We're continuing in Jonah, like I said, and we've made it to chapter 3. The title of my whole series is called Salvation is of the Lord, and we're going to be in the first part of chapter 3 and verse 10 of chapter 3, and it's this message and next week, it's Revival at Nineveh, and this is part 1. So, the last time we saw Jonah, he had just been through a near-death experience. He was thrown overboard into the Mediterranean Sea after the tempest. He sank deep into the sea, thinking he was surely going to drown. He was then appointed by the Lord to be swallowed by a large fish and spent 3 days in its belly. And finally, the Lord directed the fish to vomit him up on dry land. And throughout all this, in chapter 2, we saw Jonah describe it and all in eloquent and a profound prayer while he was inside the fish. I think as we looked at that last time, if that's not enough to shake someone to their core, I don't know what is. So we kind of get to the point in the story where the theme of the entire series, Salvation is of the Lord, is just keeps getting ratcheted up as we go through the book. So in chapter 3, we'll see that this main point, God saves whom he wills, when he wills, and how he wills. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. We saw that with the sailors on the ship. We saw that with Jonah himself. And now we'll see the Lord do some remarkable things in saving Israel's enemies from the promised destruction. So that's the focus, God's mercy and grace in salvation. Let me read our text and we'll continue. This is the word of God. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. So here in these verses, as we behold God's glorious deliverance of unbelieving Nineveh, we see three aspects of how he works this. First in verses 1 through 3, and then again in verse 10, we see God relent. Then in verse 4, we see God rebukes. Then in verses 5 through 9, we see God revives. God relents, God rebukes, and God revives. Tonight, I'm only going to look at the first point, and then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at the second 2 points. So, God relents. I think what a striking thing here is if we compare verses 1, to 3 of chapter 3 with the first 3 verses of chapter 1, we can see immediate striking similarities and differences. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, if you want to turn there or just listen to me, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." And then we see almost identical language, the format of what's happening at the beginning of chapter 3, except with different results. Jonah here stands once again on dry land, as he had been vomited up onto dry land by the fish. And there it says in our verses in chapter 3, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." So we can see the similarities and the obvious differences. The same call comes a second time to Jonah. He's commissioned once more for the same ministry that he tried to run from the first time. He attempted to defect the first time. He abandoned the post that he was called to. He had run away, utterly betraying the sacred call that God gave him as a prophet and a preacher of the word of God. He fled, right? He went down to Tarshish. And here now, however, he stands back on land, having been chastened for his defiance, and he's seems to be compliant. Again, the similarities between the opening verses of chapter 3 and the opening verses of chapter 1 are intentional. It's like God here is pressing the reset button in chapter 3. We're back at the beginning once again. Having saved Jonah from death, God now recommissions him to go do what he's calling him to do. Jonah gets another chance. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So we've already seen several times as we've worked through the book of Jonah that although the prophet has run from the Lord won't let him go. The Lord isn't done with him. He's at work in his life to discipline him and bring him back to faithfulness. But here we see God at work to restore Jonah, not just to personal faithfulness, but to public usefulness, to usefulness as his prophet. Jonah, as we saw the last time, had not actually repented. We saw in chapter 2 that he felt bad. He lamented his fate. He praised God for saving him from certain death, but he didn't fully repent. And yet God is showering him with mercy nevertheless. I think sometimes that when God seeks to awaken us to the sin that's in our hearts, sometimes he'll use the rod of providential discipline, and that's what we saw happening in chapters 1 and 2. The Lord disciplined Jonah in his providence. Sometimes he sends storms and tempests. Sometimes, like Jonah, we're thrown into the chaos of the raging sea as the result of our own disobedience. And he does use the rod of discipline to bring us back. But also, like the tender and wise father that he is, sometimes he also uses the finesse of grace. If he only ever showed us the rod of discipline and never the finesse of grace, we might easily lose sight of his loving heart. He wants to win Jonah, and he wants to win us when we go astray. So he will discipline you, but he will also woo you and show you undeserved and unmerited kindness, so that you might remember that he is the God of mercy, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, so that we might come to him again, trusting him, and not flee from him, but to run to him, even with our sin, and find him ready to forgive quickly and to receive us once again. And in Jonah's case, at this point in the story at least, the mixture of discipline and kindness seems to be working with him. Whereas in chapter 1, as the call of God came to Jonah, we see Jonah rising to flee from the presence of God. This time, as the same call comes to him, he arises and goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. We might say, okay, so far so good, right? Jonah at last begins to obey. If you know the rest of the story of Jonah, you'll know that there are good reasons to doubt that Jonah really had changed at all. But here in chapter 3, that's not really quite the author's concern up to this point. Or he wants our attention to rest not so much on assessing the condition of Jonah's heart at this point, or even the quality of his obedience, but he wants us to focus instead on the character of God, who relents from wrath and shows mercy. He's saying, behold, this is your God. This is what your God is like. He loves to save his people. Even when his people don't get it and do not obey as they ought to, he showers his grace upon them. He prefers grace to judgment. And I would ask, do we believe that? Do we believe that God's disposition toward his people is one of mercy and love and grace? That's what his disposition toward his people is. He's the God who relents. This will be precisely the experience of the Ninevites themselves down in verse 10. As Jonah preaches the word that the Lord gave him, the people profoundly are profoundly convicted of their sin, and they begin to repent. And verse 10 tells us, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He didn't bring upon them the destruction that he had promised to do since they repented. It's one of those, another irony that laces the book of Jonah. The prophet of the Lord, Jonah, is an object lesson designed to teach him and Jonah's audience that God loves to show mercy. If he saves an unrepentant and wayward prophet, will he not also save a repentant city that turns to him for pardon? It's a lesson that we, too, need to remember, isn't it? The Lord deals with Nineveh the same way he deals with Jonah. He doesn't have a double standard, one standard for Jonah and one standard for somebody else. He doesn't deal with you as though you were a unique case in some ways, neither so bad that he can't shower his grace upon you, nor so good that he will not discipline you. He deals with you in the same way, according to the same pattern in which he deals with others. The same grace he gave you, he'll give to others. I think it's a precious truth that should arm us to fight against exclusivity and being insulated, right? And the pride that so easily lurks in our own hearts. It's easy to have a spiritual pride that we've arrived or something, that we have the truth and God hasn't given that to somebody else. God is as free to bring others into his kingdom as he has brought you. It's as if God is saying to Jonah and to the readers of Jonah, you're not better than the Ninevites, Jonah. If I may have mercy on you, may I not relent from the disaster I purposed against them when they turned back to me? Is God not free to show mercy on whomever he wills? Having just gone through the book of Romans, we've had a pretty exhaustive treatise on that. I think one thing that we can see is how helpless we are ourselves apart from the intervention of God, who relents from the wrath that he is going to bring upon us. Why then should we be reluctant to serve him in reaching others in a similar condition, whoever they may be? Maybe tonight the word of the Lord is coming to you this second time, right? A word of mercy after your fall into sin. But do you see that from this passage that whomever God shows mercy, he also calls to service? He's shown mercy on Jonah and he's putting him into service. Grace is not to be kept to yourself. The message of comfort that our God is a God who relents is also a commission by the God who sends. God doesn't just save us and leave us to our own devices. He isn't done with us once he brings us into his kingdom, right? As he shows you mercy, it's so that he might use you in the lives of others as well. That's the way that God works. Think, for example, Peter in the New Testament, after three times of denying that he even knew Jesus, three times the risen Savior confronted him. Peter, do you love me? He said. And after Peter affirmed his love for Christ and for each of the denials, and of each of the denials, Christ issues a renewed commission, right? He's, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Like God's mercy showered on wayward Jonah, Jesus showed mercy on Peter, not just to forgive Peter, but to make Peter an instrument of mercy in the lives of others as well. That's why our God is the God who relents. He shows mercy to make us instruments of mercy. The compassion of God always brings with it the commission of God. The grace that we're given is the grace that we're to share with others. So, I know this was pretty brief, but hopefully you've been given a view of God in this brief section that makes your heart rejoice. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of chapter 3 and continue to see how God saves whomever he wills, whenever he wills, and however he wills. But I want to leave you tonight with this thought. Have you ever thought about God and his character and nature and how he related among the members of the Trinity before he ever spoke anything into creation? Have you ever considered that God is eternally happy within the Godhead? This is God's disposition. He's eternally blessed and happy within himself, and he desires to share that with his creation and with his people. That's what his disposition is. Of course, he is holy. He must deal with sin, And that's why the gospel is such good news, right? That's for Christians, our sin is dealt with at the cross. Christ took the penalty for our sin. And at God's direction. But for us now, God isn't just looking down on his people, wanting to smack them down every time they sin. He doesn't want to just give us a spanking all the time when we sin against him. His disposition toward us is patience and gentleness, and he desires to bring us along and create us in the image of his Son. This alone should be reason enough for us to run to him instead of away from him when we do sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to sanctify us and to discipline us. But when he looks at us, he sees the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ, with whom we're united by God-given faith in him. So run to Christ, run to God in good times and bad times, and times when you need to repent of your sin. He desires and will restore your fellowship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am amazed every time I consider new aspects of your character and your nature and how you express yourself in the gospel. Lord, the gospel is simple enough that a child can understand and believe it, yet deep enough that we will be marveling at the person and work of your Son for eons and eons, for eternity future. What blessings have been bestowed upon us, those who deserve nothing but your wrath, yet you have set your love and your favor upon us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to just grow in likeness to Christ, who gave his life for us. Help us to see the magnitude and the magnificence of him and his work on our behalf, and help us to just be delighting in who he is and who you are, that we may be transformed as we behold his glory. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.